All right, the book of 1 Peter. We are winding down our Bible survey. We're getting to the end. And I have officially started to think about what I'm going to do after. I'm not sure yet, but just so you know, I haven't put the dartboard up with all the different options. 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. Who, and this is going to be reasonably significant here very shortly, who was Peter's primary ministry to? Do you guys remember? Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, talk about Paul was the minister to the Gentiles, generally speaking, yes, and Peter to the Jews. All right. So the Apostle Peter ministered largely to Jewish Christians and evangelized largely Jewish Christians at the very beginning of the church. And that plays into this whole discussion about the recipients of the letter of 1 Peter. And there is a fairly large bit of debate, actually, about who received them. You can see the conclusion that I have come to. Somewhat, I suppose I reserve the right to change my mind on this at a future date, but written to Jewish Christians throughout Asia Minor. And some people think that Peter wrote to all Christians in general in Asia Minor, or some people think that he wrote to Jewish Christians in particular. There are a couple of reasons that we think probably Peter writes primarily to Jewish Christians, probably not necessarily exclusively, but primarily to them. We've seen that that was Peter's main people group and his focus in the ministry. But also look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and the first verse says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." And that word scattered there in Greek is related to the word diaspora, which means scattered. The diaspora became a technical term in Bible times for Jews who lived outside of Palestine, who lived outside of Israel. And so it seems that It has to do literally. The grammar there says the chosen of the diaspora, and so it seems logical to understand that Peter is writing particularly to Jewish Christians. We'll see that really comes out as he quotes a lot of Old Testament, and that would have hit home, I think, especially to a lot of Jewish believers. But these individuals are scattered throughout several of these provinces in the Roman Empire, and what it effectively ends up being is Asia Minor, so modern day Turkey, just to the east across the Aegean Sea from Greece, south of the Black Sea, north of the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Hopefully, some of those things, or at least one of those things, registers with you as to where it is in the world. But throughout that sort of region and area. And you'll remember that that we call these the general epistles or the Catholic epistles because you're talking about people, the recipients are people over a wide area of land and a wide region. The date for 1 Peter is probably fairly late in the New Testament writings, 60 to 63 AD. Peter was martyred in about 65 or 66 under the reign of Nero. And there's some discussion exactly when in this time this letter was probably written. And like I said, with some of the general epistles, it's a little tough to tell because he's not writing about specific events generally. But it seems like it's fairly late in Peter's life. There's some interesting circumstances that we're going to identify, and that's going to help us understand what Peter wrote about. And some of it plays into when people try and date this, but there are indications throughout the letter of 1 Peter of both realized and impending persecution. So Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, are having a difficult time, and Peter sees these things as probably going to lead to more and more difficult times for believers. We're going to see that that suffering is a major theme. In fact, maybe in one way, the driving theme of 1 Peter. He explains to these believers what's happening and how they're to handle what's happening in light of God's work in their lives. So it's hard for us to tell exactly. It may be state-sponsored persecution of Christians. If you're familiar at all with early Christianity and the history therein, you'll know that there are several times throughout the Roman Empire period where Christianity is illegal, and it is sometimes even voraciously persecuted by the Roman government. And it seems that Peter maybe sees some of that either present or coming down the pipe. But also, it seems to me that there's indication here of there being unofficial persecution as well. That is, rejection from the people around them. That believers are finding that both from the government as well as from the people around them, their employers, maybe even their families, their society as a whole, that they are more and more outcasts, that they are not part of the crowd, and they are feeling the effects of that. They are being persecuted for that. And I think probably to some degree he has in mind here both of those ideas, both an official governmental persecution as well as sort of a societal persecution. And look at chapter 1, verse 6, and you get part of the reason that I think that's the case. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And we saw a similar idea in James, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." It's the same idea. This is all sorts of trials, big and small, official and unofficial, and all sorts of pressures and difficulties that come with being a Christian. And as Peter unfolds what the believer's life is to look like in light of this persecution, he requires or outlines the fact that believers need to be subject both to governmental and to household authority. And so it seems to me that Peter sees this as a both-and sort of situation, and it seems that he not only recognizes the reality, the present reality for him and for believers in these circumstances of persecution, but that he also sees it getting worse down the line, that he anticipates that it will be more and more difficult. So that sort of leads into our purpose. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, and we see several of the New Testament books tell us exactly what their purpose is, and they give us theme verses, so to speak, and 1 Peter is one of those. He says, "Through Silvanus," and that's Silas, "our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So what we see in 1 Peter is Peter writes to persecuted Christians and calls them to live holy lives as they remember their future hope. And if you were going to give a main theme to it, it would be stand firm in the grace of God. So as Peter summarizes the entire letter of 1 Peter in this verse, he says, "Look, I've laid out to you the grace of God and salvation in your lives. This is the work that God has done for you and in you and to you. And I am exhorting you through this letter to stand firm in that work. To stand firm, to stand solid, and to not back down from the Christianity that you have professed." And the major themes work through for us in a very logical way. He's going to lay out a theology of suffering, a theology of godly suffering. He says, "Look, the reality of the situation is, believers, that you are suffering and that you will suffer as believers. That there will be hardship that will come because of your stand for Jesus Christ. In fact, several times in every chapter, Peter refers to this idea, this concept of suffering or being persecuted. And we'll see that as we read the letter here coming up. But what he instructs them in light of this suffering is about God and his sovereignty in particular, and his sovereignty especially in election, in calling believers to salvation, and then the work that God has done, the gracious work that God has done in bringing believers to salvation. So this becomes the major theological instruction that Peter brings to bear on the situation of suffering, on the situation of hardship in the life of the believer, and instructs them to have hope in light of that suffering. Because of what God has done for them, because God is in control and he is sovereign and he has called us to salvation, we can have hope as believers even in the midst of suffering, even in the difficulties of suffering. And in light of that hope, then, Peter gives a great deal of instruction as to the lifestyle that believers are to lead even through suffering, even through persecution. So there is a thought process and a target that is laid out for believers when we suffer. When we suffer persecution, when we suffer difficulty in life, it is to remember who God is and what he has done and his sovereignty in our lives, particularly in bringing salvation to us. That is to give us hope and breed hope within the heart and mind of the believer. And that hope ought to result in a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord even in the midst of that difficulty. All right, so we're going to take the time. 1 Peter is short enough that we can read through the entirety of the book. And we're going to take the time to read through that. And as is our practice, I'll make some comments as we go. We start out at the very beginning of chapter 1 with the prologue, because that's where prologues go. And we're going to see a very short, typical salutation that we've already seen half of. And then we're going to see, in verses 3 through 12, Peter's going to recount the salvation of believers in reverse chronological order. All right, he's going to explain to us salvation in its first in its future sense, and remind these believers and remind us of what those who have trusted in Christ have laid up for them. And there is going to be a strong emphasis on the assurance of the fact that believers will enter into our hope, and that there is nothing that can happen to believers on the way to that salvation. There's nothing that can happen to that salvation while it waits for us. Right? And then he's going to talk in verses 6 through 9 about the present circumstances of our salvation. And the fact that despite and our sufferings, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know and understand that that proves for us the reality of our salvation, and the way that we handle our suffering demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. And finally, he's going to talk about the fact that this is not a new thing, but this salvation is something that God has prophesied and sort of given peeks and glimpses into from throughout the history of the world. So let's take a look. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Check what he did there in verses 3, 4, and 5. He's obviously praising God ultimately in these verses, but he calls their attention in praising the Lord to what God is going to do in salvation. And there is a strong emphasis here on the fact that, first of all, God is the one who has called us to salvation, and therefore our salvation is sure. He says God is the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that hope is alive. It is active. It will cause change in our lives. It will make a difference in the way that we live. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain, and that hope is a hope of obtaining an inheritance that is, look how he describes it, imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. All of those things emphasize the fact that that hope is sure. That there is nothing that can happen to the believer's hope. There is nothing bad that could happen that could diminish in any way the greatness of the salvation that God has promised. And not only is there nothing that can happen to what we hope to obtain, what we hope to inherit, but also there's nothing can happen to us on our way to that inheritance. You say, okay, maybe heaven isn't going to lose any of its luster, but what about me? Is there any chance I'll be lost along the way? He says, it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. So there's nothing that can happen to the salvation and that is promised to believers, and there's nothing that can happen to believers that could keep us from obtaining this inheritance. And he says, in this, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So you can see where this would become an encouragement to believers, particularly in this circumstance where trials and difficulties and tribulations come along. Everything else they know and hold dear and love may have been torn from them. And Peter is telling them, this is not like those things. And because of the sureness of your salvation, now you greatly rejoice, even though, if necessary, for a little while you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So just like James, when James talked about the fact that trials come into our lives today in order to build and strengthen and mature our faith, Peter says as trials come into your life and you persevere through those trials, your faith is that much more tested. It's that the reality of it and its nature is that much more demonstrable because of what has happened and what it's come through. Now he wants to emphasize to them even what they have now revealed of their faith is great. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, and the historicity of their faith, and, this salvation demonstrates its reliability as well. So Peter has laid out for them the salvation that is present and future and past, even in their sufferings, and the fact that that salvation makes a difference in how they live. And now he's going to talk about that salvation of believers. And first of all, in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 3, he's going to talk about the practice of the believer. And there's a series of five commands that dominate this section. And then starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, all the way down through verse 10, he's going to talk about the position that believers hold as part of Christ, identified with Christ. So we have chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Here's command number one, fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Command number two, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So be holy. Fix your hope on Jesus Christ and on the glory that's to be revealed to you. Be holy. is number two, I believe. If you address his father, verse 17, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, is the next command, in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Command number four. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring, and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Finally, command number five, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy, and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we saw five commands in that section. Fix your hope, be holy, conduct yourselves in fear, fervently love one another, and long for the pure milk of the word. So this characterizes the way the believers ought to live, particularly in light of difficulties and trials that would come into our lives. And now he also outlines some of the implications of salvation in the position that believers share. And coming to him as to a living stone, chapter 2, verse 4, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but you now are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter gives a pretty broad sketch of what the salvation of believers looks like and the implications of that salvation in their life. And now he's going to come to some particular implications, some particular instruction for specific groups of people. And he's going to talk about the submission that is to characterize the lives of believers. Everybody, all believers, are in a position where we are to submit to someone, to some groups of people. And Peter explains that even when you receive persecution, even when you have difficulties from groups, we are to, as believers, to recognize God's hand of authority and the structure that he has laid out for us in life. And I think Peter gets into submission here, particularly because even when we are suffering from people above us in authority, we are to continue to function as much as possible in submission to the authority that God has placed over us. And we are to do that as a testimony to God's grace in our lives. So he gives sort of a general statement about a lot of this in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And the outworking of this, keeping your behavior excellent, is to recognize the authority structures that God has put into play in the world and to function in light of those authorities. So first we see, submit to governmental authority. Submit yourselves, in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to king, to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So he says here, be submissive to government. Keep your behavior excellent in that way. Also, here he addresses slaves in the congregations there. He says, be submissive to the masters that God has placed you under. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So he tells slaves to be submissive to their masters. He's going to tell wives now to be submissive to their husbands, as God has placed their husbands over them. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You'll notice here there's a strong emphasis as he goes through submission to being submissive to authorities that are placed over us, even when those authorities act in an ungodly manner. He's not calling believers to submit to authority when authority calls us to sin, but he is saying that even if your boss, even if your husband is a jerk, God has placed that person in authority over you, and you're to be submissive. Now, he's going to give the flip side to husbands here as well and tell husbands, you better not be a jerk, because if you're a jerk, then you're in big trouble. All right? But that doesn't change our responsibility when we are in a position of subjection, when we have authority over us. We are to function in submission to that authority. And there's a winsome character and there's a winsome quality about godly character in this way. And he says this especially for women who are subject to husbands who are not nice people, and particularly here, husbands who are unbelievers. I encourage ladies who are in this circumstance, in this situation, that God understands your circumstance, and God understands that there is a great call here, and I understand that that's an extremely difficult position to be in, but it's also a pretty incredible opportunity for you to demonstrate godliness in light of difficulty. So, wives, submissive to their own husbands, even if they're disobedient, so that they may be won by the behavior of their wives as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. He goes on and says, your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God and used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Here's the flip side of that. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone who is weaker, since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of grace, of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Guys, be good to your wives. Treat them well. Treat them in a godly manner and watch out for them. To sum up in all of this, verse 8, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The one who desires life and love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm going to have to pick up here and just start reading a little more consecutively, but Peter now picks up with this idea of suffering of believers and how believers are to handle that suffering, handle those difficulties. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. That is a notoriously difficult passage, but the gist of that passage is this. You are suffering, Peter says. I understand that. Handle it well, because Christ, first and foremost, has provided victory even in suffering. And we see that even when there were eight righteous people on the entire face of the earth, that God was able to deliver them even through their suffering, or even in the midst of their suffering. Okay, so he's encouraging them there to continue on and to continue doing right even in the face of suffering. In chapter 4, he picks up again with this idea, suffer for the sake of righteousness and handle it well. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another and as the good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have in here a very brief epilogue where Peter explains why he has written and gives them a benediction. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the promise of your salvation that it contains. Lord, we look forward to the day when suffering and difficulty and trial and different circumstances are not an issue for us as believers. Father, we look forward to a day when we realize the hope of our salvation, when we come to see you face to face, when all tears are wiped away, and when we receive the unfading crown of glory. Lord, we look forward to that day, at the same time understanding that our lives here will probably be characterized in large part by difficulty and trial, and Father, even hard work. Lord, those things are an encouragement to us as they confirm the faith within us, as they confirm its true character and its true nature as real and solid and firm. Father, is life-changing. And we thank you, Father, for the promise of hope that we have. I pray, Father, that we would be steadfast and firm, standing firm in the grace that you have shown to us, so that we handle the difficulties and the trials of life in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. We thank you, Father, for your Son, for sending him to die on the cross and raising him again, providing salvation and giving us hope. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, we'll see everybody next week. We'll probably see most of you before then, but, you know.